This Bible talk titled Model Fellowship is on 1 Thessalonians 2:17 to chapter 3 verse 13. It's the fourth sermon in our series In Transit on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and it was given at Rabbeinu on Sunday the 30th of October 2022.
What's your number? How many people can you keep up with? Socially, how many people do you know? How many people can you meaningfully relate to? Not just you know them, not just you know who they are, not just remember their names or what they look like or where and when you met them, but how many people do you know meaningfully? What's your number? Well, it's probably not your number of Facebook friends. I mean, who can keep up with all of them? It's enough to know what they're doing, too much to know what they're eating, more than enough to know what their latest holidays are and their best lived choreographed lives. A friend of mine from Bible college was asked recently to make contact with three of our lost contacted classmates. He searched all avenues, followed all possible leads, only to rediscover that he was Facebook friends with the three of them already. So whatever your number is, it's probably not your Facebook number and it's probably not your personal phone contact list. If you've got your phone handy there, look at the number of contacts you have in your contact list. Anyone prepared to share their number? My number is 230, but I cull that list often. Do you contact all of those people in your contact list regularly? Do they ring you, say, once a week? I know that's what the favourite list is for, but what's your number? What's your real number? How many people do you realistically keep up with? How many do you meaningfully know? According to British anthropologist Robin Dunbar, the name behind Dunbar's numbers, the maximum number of meaningful relationships that any one person can maintain is 150. Dunbar says the number of relationships you have isn't a matter of preference or willingness. These limits, he says, are cognitive, they are hardwired. Our bandwidth for meaningful relationships is 150 people. Because capacity for meaningful relationships with others springs from our brain development, drawing from anthropology and biology and history, dating all the way back to the ancient Romans and Greeks, Dunbar noted that the average size of ancient and medieval villages was about the size of 150 people. We're wired to live in meaningful communities of about that size. It's not about desire, it's about our design. Dunbar explains it this way: the number of people you would not feel embarrassed about joining uninvited for a drink if you happen to bump into them at the pub. That's what the experts are telling us. 150 meaningful relationships. Of course, there are other types of relationships. We don't know everyone the same way. Thankfully, not all relationships we have are equal. We don't treat everyone the same. The way I treat Corinne is very different to the way I relate to Adam, you'll be pleased to know. So Dunbar's other numbers go like this: between 3 to 5 very close friends, 15 good friends, 50 close friends, 150 meaningful or friends, 500 acquaintances, 1,500 recognisables. Now, before you throw these numbers out as just another one of Mike's weird sermon introductions, and although I wouldn't want to put any theological weight onto it at all, Jesus operated with similar numbers. He chose 12 to be his disciples. Out of the 12, there were 3 who were closest to him. He sent out 75 of his friends on mission and appeared to over 500 at the resurrection. Now, we don't know how many people were converted in Thessalonica during Paul's visit there. The book of Acts isn't the book of numbers. But see it again with me, won't you? Acts chapter 17, verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. We don't know their exact number. Church attendance records back then didn't count for much. But it's fair to say that the church in Thessalonica wasn't exactly a mega church. It might have been multicultural, it may have been multilingual, but it didn't have multiple services, it didn't meet in multiple locations, and didn't operate with a multiple staff team. Here's my point: They knew one another intimately. See with me, won't you? Chapter 2, verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Say whatever you like about the Apostle Paul, but this isn't the language of acquaintances, is it? You don't say this sort of stuff to people whose name you can barely remember because you only vaguely recognise them, and so it doesn't get embarrassing for you. You just call them mate or buddy. Now, this is the language of meaningful relationships. These people are a community. We were torn away from you, but torn away in person, not in our hearts. Our hearts, they stayed with you. And the desire to see them again, can you see it there, isn't left to happenstance or coincidence. Not simply left or relegated to, I'll give them a phone call or send them a text message. No, it's not leaving the arrangements for another time if only I could find some time to arrange something to meet with them. Listen carefully to Paul's emotions here, the emotion of his language. Can you hear the depth of affection that he has for them? We endeavoured the more eagerly to see you. It's not exactly, oh, sorry, something else has come up. Or I can't because I'm really busy. His great desire is to see them face to face, in person, in the room. We wanted to come to you again and again, but Satan hindered us. Now listen, if I start hearing excuses like I really, really wanted to come to growth group this week, or Mike, I endeavoured all the more eagerly to see you face to face last Sunday, but Satan hindered me, we're going to have a conversation together. We don't know what Paul means by, but Satan hindered me, but it's probably not as lame as an excuse as, oh, I've had too much work on at the moment, or I really need to sleep in this week, or I've double booked myself, or it's just perfect beach weather and I'm overdue for wave therapy and some sand exfoliation. Given what we know of Paul and his time in Thessalonica, contextually Satan hindered me is probably more along the lines of genuine persecution and strong opposition to the gospel. In which case, Satan hindered me means I genuinely feared for my life because these crazy people are trying to kill me. But Paul thinks nothing of himself. He thinks only of others. His priority is meaningful relationships with others who are also convinced along with him about following Jesus. These are meaningful relationships. Here is a community that has meaning. Paul finds joy and glory in them. Look there, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. It's a proud dad moment, isn't it? How Paul feels about the Thessalonians. Having exhorted and encouraged and charged them, like a father does with his children, we saw that last week, coming alongside them in support of them, cheering them on from the sidelines, leading the way for them to follow, knowing, going and showing them how to live. Paul now finds joy in them. The Thessalonians are his glory and his crown. Their endurance and their perseverance in the gospel give him hope. His visit to them wasn't in vain. It wasn't all for nothing. Paul's like a bragging father who can't stop talking about his kids' achievements. You are our glory. You are our hope. You are our crown. Paul's attention is fixed firmly on the Thessalonians and focused on the coming of the Lord Jesus. Problem is, we don't see each other that way, do we? We find meaningfulness in other relationships. Our hope and joy are often located elsewhere, usually on more immediate than eternal things. We're not looking at one another and waiting for Jesus to return. When we boast, it's usually about ourselves, our achievements, and our latest acquisitions. We don't long to see one another, but only if we can fit one another in somewhere and squeeze in some time. We don't urge one another on. We're too preoccupied with our own interests. And when it comes to how we look at one another, As for being a hope and joy and crown, usually the way we see each other is more in the language of crucifixion than in the vocabulary of resurrection and ascension. But for Paul, separation from the Thessalonians, it's suffering for him. It tears him apart to be torn away from them. But now updated news about the Thessalonians brings Paul comfort in the face of affliction. Left behind in Athens, Paul sent or left Timothy in Thessalonica. Here's Timothy's job description as a pastor. Look there with me, chapter 3, verse 2. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one may be moved by these afflictions. Timothy's task in staying behind was to establish and to exhort the Thessalonians. Establish and exhort them in their faith, because trouble is destabilizing and debilitating to faith, isn't it? Establish and exhort them in their faith because trouble is coming their way. In fact, Paul says affliction as a Christian is guaranteed. Trouble and hardship are our destiny. Paul told them this when he was with them, and now he's telling them again in writing. See it for yourself, verse 3. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. And so Timothy's task is to establish them, to make them firm, to be fixed in place, to be strengthened and supported. And Timothy's role is one of exhortation, to come alongside, to urge and to encourage. Encouragement is to give courage, to encourage someone in the face of incoming affliction. Because trouble is coming, it's incoming. That's why we need encouragement. That's why we need each other. Because affliction, friends, is our destiny. Who wants another destiny? Paul said it this way to the neighbouring Philippians, chapter 1, verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. There's a memory verse for you. There's a verse to share with a non-Christian about becoming a Christian, isn't there? Paul suffered for Christ in Philippi. He suffered for Christ's sake in Thessalonica. The vision that he had of the Macedonian man to come over and help has led to serious trouble and to deep personal suffering for the apostle. Listen very carefully now. If you're a Christ follower, then it follows that suffering is coming your way. Suffering came the way of the Thessalonians. Paul says, "We told you so." So why are we so surprised every time hardship happens within our community? Why are we so shocked and outraged? Why are we disappointed? Why are we so confused and perplexed when trouble comes into our fellowship, when people leave or give up? We told you so. Sure, you might be better off somewhere else, but if you go, then you'll be there too. And God has established and exhorts you here. We need you here with us. We're wanting to build a meaningful community at Salt, and we're wanting to build it with you. We long to see your progression in the faith. Encourage us by your growth in the gospel. Because the evil one who hinders us is also the tempter who tempts us, hindering us from encouraging one another, tempting us to give up or to give in. But news about the Thessalonians has arrived from Timothy, bringing comfort and distress and affliction for Paul. And it's good news from Timothy. Verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. These Thessalonians, they aren't just acquaintances. They aren't simply recognisables. These are meaningful relationships where love is mutually reciprocated between one and another, not only remember but long to see as much as Paul longs to see them. Paul's been worried sick about them, worried half to death about the Thessalonians. He's like a mother, we've already seen that, haven't we? Taking care of her own children. He's been up all night wondering about how they're doing, left the porch light on. Maybe now he can finally get some rest. Because good news of their faith and love brings comfort and distress from and affliction from Paul. Friends, it's familial language Paul is using here. Like a mother, like a father, like a brother, and like children, because the relationship here is one of family. And these aren't the terms of 150 meaningfuls anymore, are they? No, this is as intimate as it gets. Look there, verse 8. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. The faith of the Thessalonians, their progress as Christ followers, see it there, is life for Paul. He lives because they're standing firm in the Lord. They are his hope and his joy and his crown. Paul can't give enough thanks to God for them. He can't give enough of himself to them. He prays for them night and day, just so they might see each other again, just so that he can fuel their faith with encouragement. I wonder if you feel that way too, about the person sitting at the end of your row, about the people who are in your growth group, about your church family. I wonder if the words, "I'm praying for you until I see you again next week so I can encourage you again in your faith," are words that come from your mouth. What if we saw our God-given calling as the people of God, friends, to establish and exhort one another in our faith in Jesus? This is living. Now I live if you stand fast in the Lord, says Paul, praying that we might see one another face to face. Hey, do you remember that little thing called the pandemic? Do you remember that? Remember not meeting face to face with other Christians? Restrictions meant that we couldn't meet together. Everything about church suddenly went online. Do you remember all of this? Some of our fellowship went missing. We longed for how things used to be. Church online isn't the same as in person. It's okay, we said, but it's just not the same thing as being together. But now we're all back in the building. It's easy to take all of that for granted again, isn't it? Finding other things to do, other places to be. But Paul prays for no more restrictions. Look there, verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. There's a prayer. There's a prayer we could pray for each other. And notice all the "mays," won't you? May the Lord direct our way to you. No more restrictions. No more hindrances. May the Lord make you increase, more people persuaded to follow Jesus along with us. May the Lord make you abound in love, love for one another, love for everyone. May the Lord establish your hearts, made firm, fixed in place, strengthened and supported, because even though trouble is coming, the Lord Jesus is coming too. Although we're destined for suffering, we are destined to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. And so we need to be praying these things for one another. Because if we don't pray these things for one another, who's going to pray them for us? And we need to be supporting and encouraging one another, because we're the people that God's given to support us. There's lots of room here to abound in love and in numbers, isn't there? We're not a mega church. We're not a large church. We're a big church made up of three mid-sized congregations. So we're not going to get to know everyone. We can't meaningfully know everyone in a meaningful way, which makes this very complex and complicated. This is not a one-size-fits-all arrangement. I mean, when it comes to church size dynamics, Salt Church breaks all of the conventions and all of the models. But we're intentionally small congregations for a reason. Sure, it might have something to do with our buildings. Maybe the parking isn't all that great. Perhaps our facilities could do with an overhaul. It is really easy to get more people into the room. All I have to do is change the things that I say. But we're wanting to grow meaningful communities. Meaningful communities of Christ followers. A church where you are established in your faith, fixed in place, supported, standing firm in the Lord, exhorted and encouraged, where people come alongside you and where you get to come alongside others. This congregation, needs to abound in love for one another because trouble is coming, but Jesus is coming too. And so this morning, what I want us to do, just for the next couple of minutes, is to turn to somebody next to you, perhaps somebody you're not related to. And for the next couple of minutes, I want you to come up with some ideas together about how this congregation might build meaningful relationships together so that we might become a community of Christ followers. We're going to do that for the next couple of minutes. So find someone next to you. Here's the question. How can this congregation build meaningful relationships together to become a community of committed Christ followers? Joel's going to hand around some pieces of paper, and we're going to ask you to write down your best one or two ideas. We're going to do that for the next couple of minutes, and then we're going to sing. So let's go for it.